Heavenly Father, you've given us a passage of Scripture this morning that is both poignant and familiar. And I pray that the familiarity would not cause a lack of focused attention, but rather, Lord, that we would lean in as the epitome of those who value the words that come from your mouth, those that see the high place of the scriptures that you have preserved, that not even for the magicalness of scriptures, but for the truth of what they reveal. They reveal you, Lord God, and I pray that in the course of today, we would know you all the better. And then I pray that out of that knowing of you, we would be encouraged to live lives that not only reflect you, but also are so joined to you that really they are not even our lives lived, but your life lived through us. Bring us on the journey that we're on. Help us, Lord, come to know you even better in the course of this time as we open your word. We love you. We pray for those who are not with us this morning, who are a part of us. We ask that your hand of blessing be with them wherever they are, Lord, and would you give us the grace to be the body that you have called us to be. We love you. We set this time apart. May you be glorified in it as we know you as you are. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks. Well, as you know, we've been in the Gospel of John, and we continue there, kind of coming up on the end of it. We are in the end of chapter 18 of John, and if you open your Bibles and go there, Dave has to take off and go to help Suzanne with her golf tourneys, so you won't have the scriptures up on the screen. So if you don't have a copy of the Word, you might want to go snag one from the back. What I'm going to be doing is using the Gospel of John as sort of the baseline, but using Matthew, Mark, and Luke to fill in the gaps so that we can, though we'll focus on something John says, but I want us to have the overall picture of the events that transpired. What happened in the last chapter, or the first part of chapter 18, the last time we met together and talked about these things, what happened was Jesus was tried, if you will, before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the council of rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, and so forth, the leaders of Israel. He was tried, and they had a motive. The motive was, how can we get him to say something so that we can go to Pilate and have Pilate put him to death? Their motive was his death. And as we looked at it last week, we see that they were convinced that that he was guilty of death, being convinced that he was a messianic pretender, one who lied about who he really was, even before their own council, which was a sin punishable by death in regards to Jewish law. But in regards to Roman law, they had to play another angle. And we're going to see Jesus before the Roman governor, Pilate, in the passage today. But like I said, the context kind of are the surrounding synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They fill in the gaps. And as we are going through here, I just wanted to give kind of the whole picture by reading some of the synoptics. They add some stuff that John leaves out, and John adds some stuff that they leave out, and that's just the nature of the different gospel accounts. You sit with anybody and have them tell you about Jesus, and they're going to pick and choose the things that they see are most important to tell you, and the accounts will have huge overlap and huge discrepancies, and such it is in the gospel writers. Some look at that and just mine those discrepancies for conflicts that prove the inaccuracy of the scriptures. But I think that as a careful student will find that these are apparent conflicts as opposed to real conflicts. It's just the simple matter of four different people telling the same story, but with their own agenda, in their own words, in their own recounting, some putting things chronologically and some not, some putting things out of order. Just as you would if four people in this room picked up a pen and wrote the story of Jesus. Different from us is that they were inspired by the Spirit. And they were charged in redemptive history by God for the purpose of writing the Scriptures. So that they are different does not say anything to argue against the fact that what they said is true and Spirit-inspired. At any rate, I'm getting off on a tangent there. All right, John's going to guide us. We're going to be in John chapter 18, 28 through 19, 6. It's a good chunk of scriptures. And we're going to add in the other things from the synoptics. And today's going to be a little different than normal. I'm going to read the passage of scripture the several passages. And then I'm going to pose a couple questions, and we're going to try struggle with this in regards to a certain aspect that I saw as central to what's going on here. So I encourage you to be prepared to participate because this is a little different in our format. I'm going to read the passages. I'll make some comments as we go to kind of little clarifying comments. But then I'll come back and we'll camp on something that John says uniquely to the other gospel accounts and see what we can understand about Jesus and how that impacts our lives. So we're John 18:28, but before Jesus is delivered to Pilate, Matthew's account chronicles Judas. What happens to him, his remorse, is what my Bible titles it in Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read that account to you just by way of setting the stage. It said, now when morning came, okay, this is after Jesus had been arrested at night and taken into this kind of kangaroo court and made under the cloak of darkness. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, that was their plan. Let's gather together and figure out how we're going to put this guy to death, okay? And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. When that happened, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Gruesome story. The chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with that money bought the potter's field, a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Quote, they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Then we'll pick up the story from our John account in John chapter 18, verse 28. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Who's they leading? If you look at the parallel accounts and the account we just read in Matthew, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the whole council. So the Jewish religious leaders, you might categorize it that way. So they led Jesus from Caiaphas, okay, he was the high priest, okay, into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You'll find, and you know, chuckle along with me at the ironies. This passage is just like dripping in literary irony and in historical irony. So, obviously, this one, those practicing deceit at the murder of towards the goal of the murder of God's anointed want to keep themselves pure so they don't go into the Roman Roman praetorium. The praetorium, by the way, is usually a term used of people, like a Roman guard. Here they're using it clearly as a place. So in conjecturing that maybe it was the place of the governor's Jerusalem, where he stayed when he was in Jerusalem, guarded by Roman military force. At any rate, verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them. They wouldn't go in and get defiled. So Pilate went out to them. What accusations do you bring against this man? Again, just to make sure, I'm sure you guys all know this, but Pilate, he was effectively the Roman governor of Judea. And he actually didn't live in Jerusalem, but he was down in Jerusalem because this was the Feast of the Passover, and a whole bunch of pilgrims come into Jerusalem at that time, and it is a time that he needed to be on guard to prevent riots and so forth, and so he was in town for this purpose, but his primary residence was up north, I was going to say Caesarea, but I'm not sure if that's right, so don't quote me on that one, but up north. So Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And their answer to him in verse 30 is this. It says, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. I kind of hear in there, oh, trust me, this guy's a bad dude. You need to, you know, just trust us on this. If he weren't an evildoer, which is a broad, you know, charge as opposed to a real precise charge. It's like if you hauled off someone down to the police court and brought him in and they said, why, what are you doing? And they said, well, this guy's an evildoer. it's like, well, okay, that might go part way, but you're not really describing what actual crime we should look into, you know, this guy on. In the Luke's account, it gives it a little bit more detail, though. Luke in chapter 23, verse 2, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to give you one verse. And they began, that is, the chief priests, began saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, they explained to him. Because he might not know what Christ is. He might not know that Christ is a king because that's a Jewish thing. The Messiah, this is a Jewish gig. And so they're bringing him before and they make these accusations against him. We found this man misleading our nation. They probably definitely believe that. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. I don't know where they got that one. That wasn't in the biblical account. As a matter of fact, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. At any rate, those were the charges that they might have brought against him in part from Luke. Verse 31, back in John 18, so Pilate said to them, take yourselves and judge him according to your law. Okay, got the Roman law, and you got Pilate talking to the Roman leaders. Judge him according to your law, he says. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, which tips their hat on their agenda. They're not asking, hey, Pilate, help us, put this guy through proper judicial review here. They're motivated to put him to death. The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put him to death." To fulfill the word which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And reference here is an allusion to Jesus being lifted up, speaking of crucifixion. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, now he's back in the building, he brings Jesus into the praetorium building, and he says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, according to John, with a good chunk of words. According to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just give kind of a summary view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say, "It is as you say," with basically they give the bottom line and choose not to include the detail that John chooses to include in his gospel. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked Jesus, and Jesus answered, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "It is as you say." But John gives us some more of the story, so let's look at more of the story. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, Pilate, or do others tell you about me?" And clearly, if you kind of read these contexts, clearly it looks like the Jews had gone to Pilate ahead of time and said, "Hey, we're bringing this guy to you, and he's somebody who's dangerous to the Roman Empire," and so forth. And so Jesus doesn't answer his question directly. He says, are you saying this on your own initiative, Pilate? Are you asking me if I am the king of the Jews on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Because so he asked this question to Jesus. First, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then Jesus says what he says, and he comes back saying, I'm not a Jew. I don't know about all this the stuff and the religious squabbles you guys have in your own law. But I know that you've ticked them off. What have you done? Is the flavor that I get from this. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." Did Jesus' disciples fight to make sure that he wasn't apprehended? Peter did. He took out a sword, sliced off the high priest's ear, but Jesus said no. So the answer is no, they didn't fight because Jesus prevented them from fighting, because Jesus' agenda wasn't to advance his messiahship by way of force. His kingdom wasn't of this world. That word kingdom there, it actually probably is better interpreted kingship, the kingdom, but really in focus is how he conducts his king, how he exercises the office of king, how he exercises his kingship. My kingdom, or better, my kingship, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, but they didn't, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, he says. We'll return to this little thought at the end. This is where I'm going to have you guys think. Anyway, therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." So Pilate takes that much away from it. He asked him earlier if he was a king. He didn't answer directly. He answered in this way. But Pilate deduces what seems relevant to him. "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." For what? "To testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he, Pilate, went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate, interestingly, is characterized in the gospel accounts as one who is very interested in his own agenda, but who clearly didn't find fault with Jesus, anything punishable by death. As the story unfolds, we'll see that he has him killed anyway, but that was not because he actually thought him guilty of a crime punishable of death. It was an appeasement, as we'll see. I'm getting ahead of the story. Going back to Luke, in Luke's account in verse 5, the parallel for Luke was 23, I think. Yeah, Luke 23, 5. He gives a little bit more to the story here, so we can capture that storyline. It says, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And Pilate, in Mark's account, questioned him again, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. But in Luke's account, Luke has them charging that he is stirring up problems from Galilee, even as far as this spot. Galilee up in the north, even as far as this place. And the account in Luke goes on, when Pilate heard it, that is, that he was causing trouble in Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. Also, big celebration festival time here, and therefore both Pilate, the Roman governor, and Herod, who could be regarded as a king over Jews, but he was a puppet king of the Roman Empire at any rate, not even himself a Jew. But Pilate was a person in authority that had some authority over the Jewish people, and he sent Pilate sends him to Herod, and the account goes on in Luke of the testimony that Jesus made and the interaction between Herod and Jesus. Verse 8 of Luke 23 says, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing. Thank you. Heard that. He'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Sounds like Lori and I, we went down to Pensacola, Florida once because we heard there was a revival down there. You go, man, we want to go down there and see what's going on. And what was our intent? Maybe it was a little bit of spin of, well, we'll see what the Lord's doing. But it was mostly, I was just curious about, we heard there was all sorts of signs and wonders taking place and people being healed and all sorts of wild stuff going on. People roaring like lions and floating down the aisles. At any rate, we were driving cross country, so we swung through Pensacola. Sounds like what Herod is saying here, hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. So Jesus was silent before Herod. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Interesting. Verse 13 of Luke 23 still, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you make against him. No, nor has Herod, For he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." And some think that this punish and release was actually a flogging, not like the scourging that he received, almost like that there were two floggings. That was new to my hearing. That this might have been a I will punish him and release him might have actually been a less severe flogging than the flogging that he later was inflicted. I haven't thought myself clear on that one. But let me jump over to the Matthew account to get the sequential flow here. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed, in Matthew 27, I think it is, 15, it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Kind of a thing that he did, right? Keep himself in good graces with the people. It's their feast. They're gathered here. I'll seem like the benevolent guy. I'm going to grant one person freedom. Verse 16, "At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." Let me pick up the story from Mark. Mark would be chapter 15, verse 12. "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?' And they shouted back, 'Crucify him.'" Interesting. I hadn't really thought about it before, and I'm not even sure the significance of it yet. But the Jews wanted Jesus crucified. They didn't want him just dead. They could have said, "Kill him with the sword," or they could have said, "Stone him," or they could have said, "Hang him," but they shouted out, "Crucify him." They were bent on that form of death, not even that he die, but that he die by crucifixion. Verse 14, "But Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" What kind of answer is that to Pilate? What has he done? Crucify him. Basically, it doesn't matter what he's done. We want that man dead by crucifixion. "And he said to them," and now I'm jumping to Luke 23:22. "And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found him no guilt.'" Luke says that this line of questioning went on another iteration, another time, a third time. Pilate's back at him. "I found no guilt in him demanding of death. Therefore, I will punish and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. So their voices began to prevail. They started wearing Pilate down, okay? And the Mark account says that wishing to satisfy the crowd, and the Matthew account says when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing but rather had a riot, which is the exact thing he wanted to prevent, was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Jumping back to Luke, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demands be granted. Pilate, in Mark's account, released Barabbas for them, and having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Luke says, parallel to that, "And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder," okay, "but he delivered Jesus to their will." And back in our account in John chapter 19 now, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And lost in the story, don't let it be lost in the story, for a moment, if you can tolerate it, let the images that you probably saw in the Passion go through your mind. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Mark's account says the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the Roman cohort, the Roman military men who were there to enforce Roman rule, law. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews," full mockery. And they were beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing down before him. Back in our account, "Hail, King of the Jews," and giving him slaps in the face. John 19:4 says, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you." This was happening in the complex. The Jews are outside the complex, the praetorium. "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." He really wanted that to be made clear. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." That's from the Jewish perspective. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man," okay, Pilate's still trying to release him, and the Jews finally pull the last ace out of their pocket, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, in verse 13 of John 19, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And so they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." These guys are digging themselves in big time. How could the religious men, the leaders of the people of Israel, God's chosen people, the ones who would have been entrusted with the scriptures and who God had intended, who was in a covenant relationship with themselves as his son, and how could the ones who were supposed to represent God to the world and who were expecting a Messiah, how could they miss the Messiah in Jesus and stoop to this place where they who know the supremacy of the one true God, how could they say these words, "We have no king but Caesar"? So then they handed him over to them to be crucified. And you know the story. They pushed Simon into service to carry his cross, and we'll look at the crucifixion by way of introduction next week, but by way of improper in 2 weeks. But here's the question I have for you guys, okay? Back to the part of that John included as unique material. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus doesn't answer directly. Go back to your John 18, verse 37, roughly. And my question for you is, what is your concept of Jesus' kingship? I'm going to pepper you with a bunch of questions, and then we'll kind of, hopefully in that, and we'll get the what you can respond to. Better, probably the question is, what's God's concept of the kingdom of God, of which Jesus was the king? He said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus didn't want to answer that. And I put out before you that I don't think Jesus wanted to answer that right away, because what Pilate meant by king of the Jews, probably if Jesus said yes, his concept of the kingship and his concept of the king of the Jews probably was very different than the reality of what the kingship and king of the Jews meant. So for Jesus doesn't just say yes, because in fact he is the king of the Jews, but to Pilate, that's gonna point Pilate towards Jesus as a whole different type of person than he was, right? So when I see Jesus coming against the Pharisees and the as hypocrites, and yet the Pharisees were the ones who zealously tried to apply the law, and when I see here these leaders, even the chief priests, bringing these charges against Jesus and pledging their allegiance to Caesar and not that there is no other, we have no other king but Caesar type of pledge, it makes me wonder how people can go so far amiss, and it makes me examine my own life, because I see within humans the capability of, in even good intentions, or even in rationalized good intentions, of pursuing a course of action, and even thinking that they're zealously living for God in a way that is actually in opposition to him. So I know that here no one is pledging allegiance to Caesar, but there is this within the humanity, this ability to misunderstand, particularly here I want you to think of the kingship and the kingdom of God, and what that's all about, the king and the kingship and the kingdom of God. How do we live in light of Jesus' mission of self-disclosure, okay, and Jesus' method of testifying to the truth? If you go back to your passage in John chapter 18, verse 37, two things come forward, and I guess I won't develop those, but two things come forward, broadly speaking, that the Jesus is a king, okay, and that he came to testify to the truth. So I'm asking you, how do we live in light of the fact that Jesus is a king and that his mission, including testifying to the truth, how do we live there? Because certainly there, and Jesus differentiates, I'll start us a little bit, Jesus differentiates his kingdom from the kingdom of the world. And we clearly can see that. We know, we can see that there is a difference between the kingdoms. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, not of this realm, it says my kingdom comes from, my kingdom is of, has a different source, is a different type of kingdom altogether. But Jesus is a king, and he came to testify of the truth. And this is where we read this passage, and I was struggling and asking myself the questions I'm putting before you. If Jesus is king, okay, the Christ, when he answers, are you the Christ? Christ is a king, okay? Messiah is a kingly figure in the Old Testament scriptures. If Jesus is king and Christ, and if he came into the world to testify to the truth, which John says he did, then what does that say about how we should live, how what does that say about our life mission, okay? Our worldview, how we interact with one another in his church, and how we interact with those still outside in the world. It should impact us that he is king and that he came to testify to the truth. So the question is how? What must we do in light of this fact that in this passage, Jesus is put before us as king of a different type of kingdom, the kingdom of God, a different type than it, and he is put forth as the one who came for the purpose of testifying to the truth. Okay? Let's wrestle with that. What must we do, brothers and sisters, in regards to that? How must we think? What must come, how do we live in light of that truth? This is hard work. Sorry, it's already 11, but this is hard work to do. But it happens every time we read the scriptures and we read the way God reveals himself and his purposes. And if we don't do this hard work, then again, I've said this before, it's like water that comes down that could cleanse but just rolls right off our back. What must we do? Anybody think of the passage that comes to mind as you say that is Mark 10:45, which was, I love that passage, where Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Yeah, he's not our genie in a bottle, and I know you're not saying that. He's not the one that exists just to give us everything we want. But he is and has acted in redemptive history for our good, and that is typical to his kingdom and atypical to the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of this world, as we know from our, is it 1 or 2 Samuel 8, where, you know, the procedure of the king listed on out. When a king gets into authority, what's he going to do? Israel wanted a king. And Samuel warned him. He said, you want a king? Well, that king is going to take your sons and take your daughters and take your land and take your resources and use them for his good. You want a king? All right, we'll give you a king. They says, yeah, we want a king. We want to be just like all the other nations. Anyway. My own take on this is if we're going to live in the kingdom of God where Jesus came to testify of the truth, we have to know him as he is. We have to know him as he is, as the king of the kingdom of God, a different type of kingdom. And we have to know him even as a testifier of the truth. So if we want to participate in that, we have to stay on a steady course of having an open ear to knowing him as he is, which isn't always, like I said, even though we're equipped with the Spirit that Nancy brought forward, we haven't, the Jesus has not been completely formed in us. Paul said he labors until Christ is formed with the Galatian Christians. There is a work still going on within us. Paul's exhortation to be transformed even is a exhortation to Christians that gives a light into the fact that there is still an ongoing work of Christ-likeness going on. So I'll leave you this with this one little thought, and that's this, that I think that if we are to live in the kingdom of God, that Christ is the king of, and it's a different type of kingdom, we have to know him personally, not individually, but person to person. I don't mean personally in the sense of ourselves only. I mean personally in the very essence of us, knowing the very essence of him. We have to know him relationally. That's actually not just stuff about him, but in our own interaction. You guys know these things. And I would say that that even though we are mature Christians in this room, we've traveled some miles, that there's some miles to go. And I would ask you guys to do this, to because I think that he has given us his word and his spirit to reveal himself. And I would say that we need to be actively involved. I mean, this is sort of the very simple thing. What do I do? Well, read your Bibles and pray every day. Read your Bibles, but do it, if you would, with this thought in your mind, that almost as if Jesus would come to you yourself, and he came to you and he said, "I'm going to pick on Jeremy." He said, "Jeremy, I'm Jesus now. Jeremy, listen, I have something to tell you. It's something that you haven't quite got a grip on yet. It's something, you know. I'm really glad that you've come on this. I know you're a disciple of mine, but there's something that I have for you that hasn't all gelled yet in your mind. And so when you read this passage of Scripture, be listening for that, because I really want you to understand this." Okay, I could pick on any one of us here to say that. Approach it giving credence to the thought that we're not done yet, and that if Jesus came to testify to the truth, and he did, then we must know him according to his testimony. And his testimony, either through his direct red letters in the Scriptures or by way of inspiration of his Spirit affecting all the Scriptures, his testimony is not completely, we don't completely understand it yet. So anyway, I'm saying all this to say that if we're going to respond to and live in the kingdom of God that Christ did indeed inaugurate and is now in place, and if we are going to participate in his testimony to the others, man, we want to make sure that we're testifying about him as he truly is. We don't want to be testifying about him as we think he is and have to look back and go, "Oh man, I'm sorry. I got to say this to you guys. I'm sorry that 10 years ago I put Christ before you as this, when in fact he's that in a sense, but he's more and a little different than I represented him." Anyway, enough said. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had together. Please work in our lives. Form Christ in us. Help us, Lord God, in our knowing of you, that we might represent you well in the world. Not even that we might know you for our own selves, though that is included, but that we would know you so that we live our lives, we speak our words, we interact with people in and outside of the church in a way that represents who you are. Heavenly Father, may we come to grips with how it is that Paul could say, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." May we come to grips with that, and may that be true of us. That our lives are so set apart for God, that our lives have so found their fulfillment in the union that Christ has brought through the Holy Spirit, union with him or oneness with him, that we can conduct in that state of rest that Stacy talked about, that we can conduct our lives in such a way that people see you. Heavenly Father, may we testify as extensions of Christ who testifies. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.